All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, and we are here. We have gotten to the next to last week in this 18-month study of the Book of Revelation. Getting into the epilogue, this week we're going to look at verses 6 through 15 of chapter 22 of Revelation. This epilogue that, as Dr. Brighton says, serves not only as a farewell, but also as an affirming amen to the certainty that this prophetic message of Revelation is the last word from the Lord of the church until he comes. The epilogue, together with the prologue, declares the absolute authenticity of this work of God and the urgency for it to be heeded immediately by the church. For as he says in verse 10, the time is near. All right, so as I said, we're going to look at verses 6 through 15. So let's get to the text. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." All right, there's our text for this week. These words are trustworthy and true. Dr. Brighton says, these statements that God is righteous and true declare that there is an absolute truth, a truth that is righteous and so never changes, a truth that is faithful in its intent. God is the source of this truth, and the Lord Christ is the faithful witness to it. The Christ is also the amen of this truth, that is the confirmation that there is no truth except that which originates from God the Father and comes through Christ and his words. So we have the angel here that has been sent to relay this vision to John, likely the very same angel who's been around since chapter 17. But now we have a shift in speakers in verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. We know there's a change in speakers because there is no promise of the angel coming back. The promise is that Jesus will come back. Andrew Caesarea says, it is often customary for the prophets to speak divine words as though it were from their own person. The words, "I am coming soon," indicate either the shortness of the present time in comparison with the future age or the sudden swiftness of the death of each person. For the departure from here is the end of every person. Therefore, since we do not know at what hour the thief will come, Matthew 24:43, we are commanded to watch and to gird ourselves and to keep our lamps burning. Luke 12:39-45, letting our godly behavior shine even for our neighbor. Therefore, let us not cease to beseech God with a contrite heart to save us from all our pursuers, lest our souls, having been defeated by them, be snatched away unprepared, with no one to rescue or to save. Psalm 7:2-3. So we have this idea of the I am coming soon. And we have it again in verse 12. Not necessarily a focus of it's going to be within the next few days, but that the time until then is going to be short in comparison to eternity, or that we don't know how much longer we have in this world. None of us knows truly the day of our death. All right, we go on into verse 8, the apostolic witness to this. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. We go back to Andrew Caesarea. To witness by eye and ear is characteristic of one who is an apostle. Just as he said in the gospel, he who has seen bears witness and his testimony is true. In John 21:24. So also in this passage, John confesses that he is an eyewitness and an ear witness of what has been foretold, and so makes himself to be a guarantee of what has been seen. And yet we have here a third time where John is so overwhelmed that he bows down to worship the angel. And the angel says, "Do not do that." Very similar to Peter when he comes into Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Or in Acts 14, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." So Peter gets bowed down to by Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas get worshipped by the people of Lystra. Not because they want it, not because they're asking for it. In fact, they absolutely, like the angel, condemn the idea of it. But for John, okay, he gets back up. For Cornelius, he gets up. The people in Lystra, well, they are still under the idea that this is Zeus and Hermes that have come to them. So they cannot have the gods walking among them without some sort of sacrifice. Now we get into one of the great reversals of Revelation. Verse 10, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" This is the exact opposite of what Daniel is told to do at the end of his prophecy. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Daniel is told for his stuff to seal it up until the time of the end. John is told, this is the time of the end. Do not seal it up. So Caesarius of Aros takes this in a more spiritual direction. You know, just as the divine scriptures are sealed for those who are proud and who love the world more than God, so they are opened for those who are humble and who fear God. People talk about how difficult the Bible is to understand. And there are difficult passages in the Bible, don't get me wrong. But I agree with Caesarius on a level that, yes, when you try to use it just as a random guidebook to try to pull stuff out and pull stuff out of context, yes, you have a whole lot more problems than those who faithfully dig deeper into the scriptures to see not only, okay, what does Revelation say here, but where does this come from? As we have done over the last 18 months, where is all of this coming from? What helps us make sense of these things? This is because we are humble enough to know that we can't just read it and understand it. That we have to understand what is there beforehand. What is there that John is thinking of as he receives this vision? All right, again in verse 12, we have Jesus saying, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And here Dr. Brighton takes recompense as reward. And he says, Christ calls it my reward, not their reward. It is the reward which Christ himself earned and which he freely gives to all believers by grace. The reward itself is the gift of eternal life in God's holy presence, earned for God's people by the death and resurrection of the Lamb of God, as we see also referenced in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and chapter 7, verses 13 to 17. This reward is represented by the tree of life, as we saw last week. We also have here a reference to 1 Clement, the epistle of the presbyters in Rome to the church in Corinth, chapters 33 and 34. Therefore, what must we do, brothers? Must we abstain from the good deeds and abandon love? May the Master never allow this to happen to us, but let us hasten with urgency and zeal to accomplish every good work. For the Demiurge and Master of all things himself rejoices over his works. For by his exceedingly great might he established the universe. He divided the earth from the waters that surrounded it and set it firm on the sure foundation of his own will. He arranged the living things which walk on it to exist as he ordained. Having created the sea and the living things in it beforehand, he ordained them in his own power. Above all, the most excellent and exceedingly great creation, according to intelligence, he formed man by his sacred and blameless hands in the impression of his own image. For thus God said, let us make man according to our image and according to our likeness. And God made the man, male and female, he made them. Therefore, when all these things were completed, he praised them and blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Because the righteous are adorned in every good work, we see also the Lord himself adorned by his good works and the universe rejoiced. Therefore, having this pattern, let us conform ourselves to his will. Out of all our strength, let us work righteous works. The good workman receives the bread of his work with freedom. The slothful and careless look not at their employer. Therefore, it is necessary that we should be desirous for good works, for out of him is everything. For he told us before, behold, the Lord and his reward before his face, to recompense each one according to his work. Therefore, he exhorts us to believe on him out of our whole heart, neither to be idle nor careless in every good work. Let our boasting and openness be in him. Let us submit ourselves to his will. Let us recognize the whole host of his angels, how they stand by to minister his will. For the scripture said, 10,000 upon 10,000 stand beside him, and thousands upon thousands minister to him. And they cried out, holy, 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 Lord of Sabaoth, all creation is filled with your glory. Therefore, in like manner, let us be gathered together for concord, as out of one mouth let us cry unto him earnestly, that we may be made partakers of his great and glorious promises. For he said, eye has not seen and ear has not heard what the Lord has prepared for those who serve him. Here we talk about again the recompense, the reward of God coming to us in that judgment, repaying each one for what he has done. So even the presbyters in Rome talked to the Corinthians about the idea that we need to keep doing righteous things. We need to keep doing the good works, as John has in verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Let everybody be as they are, because it is Christ's reward that is coming for those who believe in him. Jesus ends his words here in verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is the only time in Revelation that all three of these are used in one sentence. Many times two of them are used, usually the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, or the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. But here is the only time that all three of them are here. And Dr. Brighton uses it to show an inverse pyramid of these. The Alpha and the Omega is the most comprehensive, for it dominates and embraces the other two. It refers to the magnitude of the eternal presence of God far above and beyond all creation, long before, forever before he created the present universe, the triune God was and is. The beginning and the end point to the fact that God is the source and the beginning point of creation, and that he is also its end and purpose. That is, all creation exists because of God's creative activity. And after the present order passes away, the new creation will continue to exist forever for his glory. And then the first and the last, where Dr. Brighton says, the second title suggests still another nuanced quality of the magnitude of the infinite and eternal presence of the deity. For this second title is applied only to Jesus Christ. Three times in Revelation, the Lord Christ calls himself the first and the last. He is the first and the last of all who die in him, together with him, and are raised with him spiritually already now, and will be raised physically and bodily in the resurrection at the end. As the Alpha and the Omega, and as the beginning and the end, the Lord Christ is the first and the last of God's people, the church. He is this first and last apart from God the Father, because he alone died and rose again. This title, the first and the last, is mentioned in between the other two, because it is seen and understood in the forefront, for it is only through it that we can view the other two. It is the smallest of the three in its scope, though not in its importance. For its scope and focus is the church because of the incarnation and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is only through this title and what it represents that God meets the human race. So here we have the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. All of it having to deal with Jesus being the first and the last. And then we talked about nothing evil, nothing corrupt will be in there. So verse 15. Outside of the heavenly paradise in the New Jerusalem are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Dr. Brighton reminds us that in the Old Testament, dog or wild dog was a derogatory term for a male prostitute in Deuteronomy 23:19, and also a metaphor for an evil human enemy, as in Psalm 22, verses 16 and 20. The Venerable Bede talks about this grouping outside. Every kind of madness that characterizes the impious now tempts the church from without. But when the father of the household enters in and the saints enter in with him to the wedding banquet, he shall close the door, and then the impious will stand outside and begin to knock upon the door. And here it is a very easy reference to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. Let us look at that real quick and see what the Venerable Bede is talking about. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Here we have in this exactly what Bede says in the 8th century, that all of the impious, not even all of the evil, but all of the impious, you know, those who are not pious, they may have the name of Christian upon them. They may have been baptized. They may have been confirmed, but they have wandered away from the faith, so that when God comes in bringing his faithful with him, they're outside knocking on the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he says, "I do not know you. This is for my faithful people. You are not one of them." These are harsh words that we do not want anyone to hear. And yet there will be plenty of people who will hear these words from our Lord, "I do not know you." And that is a scary thought. For Jesus, the almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God, to not know you, because he has no relationship with you. This is why we dig deeper into the scriptures. This is why we focus on what the scriptures are saying, what our Lord is saying. So it helps to generate, create, and sustain and grow our faith so that we are strengthened, so that we can wrestle with the theologies that are around us, so that we can understand where they are coming from and what we truly believe. All right, that's it for this week. Next week, we will finish up with verses 16 to 21, the last six verses of Revelation, and also with a brief overview and summary of the entire book of Revelation. I hope to do that within 15 minutes next week to bring about not just this section of the verses, but also wrap up all of Revelation. What is it that you need to know about Revelation? Come back next week and we will dig deeper into that. But until then, this is Pastor Doug Minton thanking you for being here, and I wish you God's richest blessings. Amen.